Danaher.
You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
That you all could be here this morning. It's been a fun series we've been going through, looking through the different attributes of God. And today we're going to take a look at God's wisdom. But comparing God's wisdom to our own could be a very humbling at times, because God says in His Word that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and that's so true. I was thinking about my wisdom when I was growing up, or lack thereof. For instance, I had a goal one time when I was a kid. I got this baseball, and it was kind of torn up, and couldn't really use it. And I knew there was a rubber ball inside that baseball. And my goal was to get that rubber ball inside the baseball out. The means that I used is, for some reason, in my mind, I thought, I could get it open with a pocket knife. Well, the result of that ended up, I still have a scar from it today, not so wise. And my dad, I was a Boy Scout at the time, and anybody familiar with Boy Scouts? I was given a totemship card and allowed me to carry a pocket knife, and every time I had a little infraction of the pocket knife, the corner was torn off, and if all four corners got torn off, I got my knife taken away, and I had to be re-educated. My dad just ripped it up after that. So, you know, also, I had a goal of having fun, too, and some ways of living in Bon Durant, there wasn't that many opportunities. We had to create different things. I had a friend who was just kind of crazy, and decided one day I was over at his house, and I was like, you know what would be fun? He had a four-wheeler, and he looked and he saw the sled. He's like, let's attach the sled to the four-wheeler, and don't try this at home. And it would take me, we were riding all over the property, and, we'd fall off, we'd laugh, and my mom found out what was going on. She about, rightfully so, went hysterical. Also, I remember playing tackle football with my brother one-on-one. I don't know how that worked, but we did it. We'd run each other into the trees in our front yard, throwing firecrackers at one another. Not things that demonstrated, wisdom. When I was, I don't even want to bring up the stuff I did in college. When my wife and I were married, we moved into a parsonage in Miami. I was a part-time youth pastor, and we needed some furniture for the house, and we didn't exercise wisdom. Instead, got involved with credit cards and got into trouble with that. So, looking back, it's like missed opportunities. The kids, I had an opportunity last week to talk to the state training school kids, and I talked about wisdom. And, a lot of times we have in life, a counselor friend of mine calls SOS moments, stuck on stupid moments. And it's so true. So true. But God's wisdom is far greater than our own. I mean, infinitely far greater than our own. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. And by the way, if you were looking up for PowerPoint, I did one, but I forgot to email it to Steve, so no PowerPoint this morning. But anyway, I'll repeat that. God's wisdom means that God will always choose the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. Really, we're looking at he's omniscient, but his omniscient means also that not only does he have that knowledge, but he knows how to apply that knowledge in a way that benefits and helps him to achieve his purposes. So God's decisions about what he will do are always wise decisions. They'll always bring about the best results, and they'll bring about those results through the best means possible. A.W. Tozer said of wisdom, he said, in the Holy Scriptures, wisdom, when used of God and good men, always carries a strong moral connotation. It's conceived as pure, being pure, loving, and good. Wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each proper relation to all, and thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. That before we look at God's Word and looking at different things about how God, how the Word affirms God's wisdom. Let's just go to prayer. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. I thank you, Father, that you have brought us here so we can learn from your word and apply it to our lives and help us, Father, to be not only hearers of God's word, but doers of God's word. And I just ask, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture affirms God's wisdom. Romans 16:27, the Apostle Paul says that he is the only wise God. Job declares that he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. Who has ever gone up against the wisdom of God and succeeded? Nobody. So God takes, not only that applied knowledge, but he couples it with other attributes, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and he perfectly achieves his purposes. Job 12, if you'd open up with me, to Job 12, verses 13 through 25. Job is replying to his friends. So Job 12, verses 13 following to 25. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads the counselors away stripped and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in the pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. There's nothing that man can do to overcome God's purposes, because God in his wisdom will achieve his purposes regardless of how in his world, how we deem power and who we see as powerful. God is over them and he is far wiser yet. God's wisdom is great and he achieves his purposes through the means that are best. God's wisdom is seen in nature as well. Let's turn your Bibles to Psalm 104, verses 24 through 28. Say, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here in the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great, there go the ships and the Leviathan which you form play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. This word manifold, we see in the Hebrew, it's rabab, and it means several different things. It could mean to be or become many. It could mean to be or become much, to be or become great. It also has been translated as 10,000s. So how manifold are his works. He made them all these creatures, all these different things. He made them in his wisdom. When God created the universe, it was perfectly suited to bring him glory. It would bring him glory in its day-by-day processes and in the goal for which he created it. Psalm 19:1, it says, heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So the unfathomable amount of applied knowledge or wisdom that was used to invent the universe and to pre-program its interactive workings is a source of the beyond the imagination wonder, omniscience. David the psalmist asked, he says, "When I look at your wisdom, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I see all these things and I marvel. And I can't believe that God, that you created all this, that you care about me. That you care about us. That you did all of this, but yet you have a special relationship with us, and I can't imagine that. And it's like when we look at God's creation, when we see God's creation, how can we begin to comprehend the wisdom built into the interactive universe to the extent that we humans have any wisdom at all, much less wisdom necessary to understand, for instance, a meaningful amount of the universe's workings? God allows us to get a grasp of some of the stuff that's going on. But sometimes we think we know more than what we actually do. And our knowledge puffs us up. And then suddenly we want to say, well, God didn't do that. It was evolution or Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang theory. God said, let there be light. And bang, it was there, you know. But God allows us to understand that. So it's only by God's creative grace that we can think any thoughts at all. Any wisdom that we have comes from Him, much less thoughts that are logical and analytical enough to be called scientific. Because God's wisdom is displayed in the universe itself and also in our human ability to comprehend that universe. So we owe our great Creator God an ongoing debt of thanksgiving because of the wisdom and the knowledge that we do have. So we see wisdom in creation and also within us. I mean, just all the little intricate details, just even with our own bodies and just even how we know so little about even how our brain functions. And yet sometimes we want to question the wisdom of God, and God did all of that. And He did things we don't even know about yet. God is wise, and that wisdom is seen in nature. God's wisdom is also seen in His plan of redemption. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Paul writes, I'll give you another moment to find it. 1 Corinthians 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men." Now these verses logically follow verse 17 when Paul said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of His power." You know, we hear the term simple gospel. You know, if you've ever heard Billy Graham preach, there's nothing really remarkable. I mean, he's preaching the gospel, but the gospel is powerful. But the cross, verse 18, we see, is folly to those who are perishing. In contrast, in verse 18, we see it's the power of God to those of us who are being saved. Romans 1:16, Paul declares, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You know, quoting in verse 19, we see Old Testament passage that Paul's quoting. That's Isaiah 29:14, and Paul shows that God dismisses the wisdom of men as a means of salvation. The context can be seen in Isaiah 29:13, and it reads, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." God deplores man-made precepts and mouthing words for salvation. He set aside man's wisdom and understanding as a means of finding favor with him. So he's like, just shelve your wisdom. Your wisdom doesn't mean anything. You can't be saved through your wisdom. Verse 20, Paul asks, just where is this one who is wise? The one who can do what the cross of Christ has done. Where is that person? And he brings up a couple different people we see. The first one he mentions is the scholar. He asks, where is this scholar? The scholar could be translated scribe, teacher of the law. This person describes a Jewish professional who was skilled in the law and often emphasized its technicalities. I talked a lot about that type of person when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. Because oftentimes what Jesus was preaching was counterintuitive to what the Pharisees were teaching at that time. Also, he asked, where is the debater of this age? The Greek word for that could also mean philosopher, or disputer, as well as debater. It's a more general term and is used to cover any other human attempt by intellectual endeavor to ensure salvation. He's like, where are these folks? He says, hasn't God made them foolish? Verse 20. Verse 21, in God's all-wise purpose, these folks with all their philosophical and religious wisdom did not know God through that wisdom. You know, verse 22, he said, the Jews, they looked for signs and wisdom. They demanded them. It's like, show us. And then we'll believe. You know, the Jews looked for signs seeking to identify the Messiah. And Jesus said that they would be given only the sign of the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12:39-40. The Greeks looked for wisdom. They looked for answers to their questions about God and life. So they're constant trying to pursue salvation through their intellect, through wisdom. And God says, that's impossible. You know, verse 23, we see that it's God's purpose. It's God's purpose to save those who believe to what seemed to be the most foolish process of preaching Christ crucified, which in verse 18 we see is the message of the cross. That phrase, Christ crucified, in Greek conveys it, the thought that Jesus' death has a continuous, vicarious effect. Okay? He's constantly, he's our substitute throughout all time. Those who will embrace Him as Savior and Lord, He was their substitute even in the future. Those who may have yet been born, His constant representation of He's our substitute. Galatians 2:20 kind of refers to that. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that message to the unsaved Jews, this message of crucified Christ was a stumbling block. It was an offense. It literally, in the Greek, it was a scandal. They were expecting a political deliverer. They were expecting the Messiah to come and just kick the Romans out and take over. And when that didn't happen, it's like, what? This Messiah was crucified? No way. Obviously, they weren't reading through Isaiah. They missed that. They had a different picture of what Jesus was to look like. To the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, this was folly, it was foolishness. Criminals died on crosses. You know, they could not see how the cross provided any moral, philosophical standard to help them towards salvation. Because again, wisdom brought them there, they thought. Also, the Greeks and the Romans looked down on one crucified as the lowest of criminals. How could one be considered a savior if you've been crucified? The Greeks also would have difficulty in conceiving how a God, being spirit, to become incarnate and provide a God-man atonement for sin. That just seemed ridiculous to them. And even today, the cross of Christ seems foolish. I remember when I was a sophomore at Drake, I just recently placed my faith in Christ, and I was taking some music back to the vintage music store that was by Drake's, not there anymore, to sell it, since I, you know, some stuff I just didn't listen to anymore, and I needed the money, poor college student. But I remember the clerk, when I went in, was talking to a friend on the phone about a lady who came in prior to me, obviously wasn't happy about some of the music and decorations, and evidently complained. And this phrase stuck with me, because having just placed my faith in Christ and knowing what He had done for me, it just blew my mind how somebody could view Jesus in this way. He said to this friend, "How sick is it to worship some dude who got nailed to a piece of wood?" And it's like, I mean, that was years ago. I still remember it clear as day, because it just blew me away. I didn't realize at the time there were people, you know, even before I knew Christ, I wasn't that disrespectful towards people who were believers in Him. And it just blew me away that somebody would look at that act of love and sacrifice as sick. But you know, there's even a movement within the church. I don't know if you've heard of the emerging church movement, but it sees this idea of Christ being our substitute on the cross, of this idea of Jesus being a propitiation of our sin, meaning that He turns away the wrath of God, that He satisfies the wrath of God. They see that as foolishness. So they reject the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. They see it as foolishness. And there was one leader, I won't mention his name, but he's pretty prominent. He wrote that one of the huge problems in the traditional understanding of hell, because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary meaning of the cross, is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing voluntary sacrifice. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, that's not really true. That in the end, God gets His way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God. You know, if McLaren, or I said his name, Brian McLaren, if McLaren is right, which he isn't, all those who have ever lived and believed in Christ's atonement has been misled and wrong. And he goes on, and he says, and I have heard one well-known Christian leader, who I won't mention his name, just to protect his reputation, because some people would use this against him, probably. But I heard him say like this, the traditional understanding says that God asks of us something that God is incapable of Himself. God asks us to forgive people, but God is incapable of forgiving. God can't forgive unless He punishes somebody in place of that person He was going to forgive. God doesn't say things to you like, forgive your wife and then go kick the dog to vent your anger. God asks you to actually forgive. And there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless He kicks somebody else. And it seems like it's foolishness, but it's like, because there's this tendency to want to look at one attribute of God. God is love, and we're going to look at that, but isolate that from every other attribute, like God is holy, God is just, and we're even going to look at the wrath of God. And you can't separate those things from God and just choose, oh, this is my favorite attribute, and I'm going to focus on this. And I'm going to reinterpret Scripture that is contrary to what I believe about this. So Jesus being my substitute, I'm throwing that under the bus. That's wrong, that's foolish, and that's heresy. Verse 24 here in 1 Corinthians says that Christ is the wisdom and power of God. Paul preached to the called about God's effective power to save them and of His wise plan through Christ to bring this about. And verse 25, then he uses some hyperbole here to present God's wisdom and says that God has foolishness and that he has weaknesses, which he doesn't. But what he is saying that is that God's smallest and least significant thought is more worthwhile than the wisest plans of all of mankind. So God's seemingly insignificant expression of his creative power, like maybe the coming of the dew, or leaves changing colors, or and falling in autumn, is greater and more effective than the mightiest thoughts and acts of men. He has complete control, and he fully accomplishes his purposes, while the power, acts, and thoughts of men are nothing in comparison. Now, Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." We see his wisdom in his plan for redemption for us. And okay, we could thank God for, you know, the cross might seem foolish, but the cross is an act of love. And Jesus did that for us so that we could have eternal life. So let's thank him for the substitute instead of thinking, oh no, it's wrong. Let's turn to Ephesians 3:4-11. So not only do we see God's wisdom in nature, and we see God's wisdom in his plan for redemption, but we also see God's wisdom in his church. So if you turn to Ephesians 3:4-11. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? Verse 4, he's like, what is the mystery of Christ? Verse 6, he says, you know, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. When Christ first came on the scene, and then when the church first began after he ascended, I mean, for the longest time, the Jewish remnant who believed in Christ thought, oh, Jesus was for us. And then they realized, no, Jesus is for everybody. And actually, when you go back, clear back the Abrahamic covenant, you know, in Genesis 12:1, God says that Abraham's going to be a blessing to all the peoples, not just to the Jewish nation, not just to Israel. But they had forgotten that. So when Paul's saying, when I preach the gospel both to the Jews and the Gentiles, they become unified in the body of Christ. And this incredible mystery was hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 9, and now it's plain for all to see. In verse 10, he says, so through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Manifold. There's that word again. But it means something a little bit different in this passage. There's two Greek words translated manifold in the New Testament. And this particular word is the only time in the New Testament that this word translated manifold is used. I try to say the Greek word, but I probably mispronounce it. But it literally means, in English, multicolored or variegated or many-sided. Okay, it's the only time it's translated that way. That's the only word used, that particular word for manifold, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So as God, the wisdom of God shines through the church becomes a prism, think of it this way, that reveals all of the colors and textures of His wisdom. Open the doors of any church and you'll see a collection of people who, despite all their faults and failures, are the living body of Christ. And only the wisdom of God can pull that off. So with Gentiles and Jews only in Christ, only by God's wisdom can such a totally diverse people become united. And when groups so different racially and culturally become members of the same, of the one body of Christ, then God's purpose is fulfilled. We see in verse 11. God's wisdom is shown even, it says, even to angels and demons. The principles, or the, where's that at? The authority, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So even those in the realm we can't see, when they see that, they see God's wisdom. When people from different racial and cultural backgrounds are united in Christ, united in the church. So if the church is faithful to God's wise plan, it will always be in the forefront in breaking down racial and social barriers in societies around the world. We see that in the mission field. We've seen that, you know, the church has been in the forefront in the civil rights movement, in the abolition of slavery. We've still got a long ways to go. Because, it said the most segregated hour is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. But God desires different types of diversity. He says, you know, in the church will be people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. But when we see all those people coming together who are seeming different backgrounds, I mean, only God can do that. Only God can do that. In the church, we see His wisdom. And God's wisdom is also demonstrated in His people. Turn with me to Romans 8:28 and 29. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." It says, those who love God, all things work together for good. Paul affirms that God works wisely in all things that come into our lives. Through all these things, He advances us toward the goal of, we see in verse 29, the conformity to the image of Christ. It should be our great confidence and source of peace day by day to know that God causes all things to move us toward the ultimate goal that He has in our lives, and that's Christ's likeness, and thereby will bring glory to Him. You know, and He'll use different means to do that. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following, if you want to go there with me, otherwise you can just listen, if I can find it here real quick. The Apostle Paul experienced hardship, in particular a thorn. Verse 7 and 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, Paul recognized that, and we don't know what that thorn was for sure, but it was evidently, it was a real drag. Three times he said, "I asked God, take this away." And I'm sure he had a hard time understanding at first. God, why are you? I'm serving you. I'm planting churches for you. People are coming to faith. Why do I have to deal with this hardship? He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So when we go through different struggles in life, when we have different trials that come up, maybe it's physical illness, maybe it's a relational struggle, maybe it's finances, God's grace is sufficient for us, for His power is made perfect in our weakness. For when we are weak, He is strong and our wise. And you know, He uses those times in our life to help us, craft us, make us more and more like Jesus. I go back to 1 Corinthians 1 for a second. You know, finishing out the chapter here. He said, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made your wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You know, God's taking these people that, worldly speaking, who are they? The disciples, just fishermen. And through God's strength, He's bringing about these things. But it was God. So God gives us wisdom as well. His wisdom is demonstrated, but He also gives us wisdom. James 1:5 says that if we lack wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, we can ask God, who gives it generously without reproach, and it'll be given to him. You know, this wisdom or skill in living life that is pleasing to God comes primarily also from obeying His Word, reading and obeying His Word. I'm just going to read Psalm 19. The talent of this, you hear me quote it often when I pray. Starting off verse 7, this may be a psalm we're familiar with. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer." God gives us wisdom in His Word, if we just read it and apply it. But if we're still lacking, it's like, ask. Ask me. Ask me. Jim mentioned, you know, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. All those who practice it have a good understanding. You know, we demonstrate wisdom, and God gives us wisdom, and we read His Word, and we seek to obey Him in our lives. So the person who is wise according to God's standards is going to continually walk in dependence on the Lord and with a desire to exalt Him in their life. So just to kind of conclude here, we'll never fully share in God's wisdom. But there'll be plenty of times in this life that we're not going to be able to fully understand, or understand maybe even at all, why God has allowed something to happen. And when that happens, we just need to simply trust Him in His wisdom and go on obeying His wise commands for our life. You know, Proverbs 3, 5 and following, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge Him and He'll make your paths straight. That word trust in the Hebrew, it literally means, laying flat upon. I'm reminded of this illustration, this little toddler who, his parents owned a speedboat, and he had a chance to go out in the speedboat with him, and he was so scared because it was going so fast and it was bumpy, and so the thing that all he could do was lay flat down on the bottom. And he finally calmed down a little bit. He sat up and he'd play around, but all from the bottom of the boat, because that seemed to be the fastest thing for him. Trust in the Lord. Lay flat upon Him. Lean not on your own understanding. That's when we get into trouble. That's when we start relying upon our own wisdom and things. Then that's when we start having stuck on stupid moments. Forget our wisdom, what we think is right, but trust in Him. And in all our ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make our path straight. That doesn't mean we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That doesn't mean we'll never have hardships. But He will be with us, walking us through those times, helping us be more like Him, and giving us the wisdom and insight and strength that we need to get through it and to be more like Jesus. So God is infinitely wise. We're not. And it pleases Him when we have faith, trust in His wisdom, even when we don't understand what He's doing. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Father, for Your wisdom, for Your great wisdom that we see in nature, that we see in the plan of redemption for us, that we see in the church, God, that we see demonstrated in ourselves when we obey You. Father, I just ask that You would help us, Lord, to trust in Your wisdom and Your wise counsel and Your Word. And Lord, trust in You when we apply Your commands in our lives, Lord, when we apply Your Word in our lives, it'll do us good. And You'll help bring about Christ's likeness in our life. Father, I just pray that we would do that as individuals and as a church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.